Acts chapter 4. And just quickly, I'm going to read a few verses here. Then we're going to go to the Old Testament. That's still allowed, right? We can go to the Old Testament. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 17 for the remainder part of our scripture reading. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 17, please. Exodus chapter 17. And we'll go ahead and begin in verse 1. The theme of tonight's message, beloved, as we mentioned this morning, is simply the believers being of one accord in the midst of sufferings. The believers being of one accord in the midst of sufferings. And we'll talk more about that. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. They pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. By the way, who had led them? Who had directed the people of Israel? God had. Now we realize, when we get into their what should have been just a few days, turned into 40 years, that was because of the unbelief of the people. But nonetheless, no reason ever, even during those wilderness wanderings, for the people of Israel to doubt God. And yet they did so time and time again. Verse number 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? We talked, I think it was last Wednesday night, if I'm not mixing up the messages, about believers going back to their old ways. And it's terrible when we do that as the children of God. We have an illustration of this here. The children of Israel having been delivered from Egyptian bondage and then wanting to go right back into that bondage. The same people who cried, who grieved, who their hearts wept because of the severe grip and vice and bondage that the Egyptians had upon them. The toil. And God heard their cry. God reached out to them. And God met their need. And He delivered them. And now, because of a lack of water, they're murmuring, yes, with God's spokesman, Moses, but they're really murmuring with God. Verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, and that's what he should have done, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. What a lesson. What a lesson that the people of Israel were going to get from this. Moses here is supposed to smite the rock. Now we know what he does the second time around, and the severe sin, and what it cost him. But here, he was to smite the rock. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Verse 7. And he came, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek, and they fought with Israel and Rephidim. We have now another conflict, another situation. Moving from being of great thirst, God met their need. Now the danger from outside, the Amalekites. And so verse 9, it says, Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And so Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Verse 11, and it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Great lesson there. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, and they put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, beloved, whose burden was it, whose responsibility was it to take that rod and lift it up? It was Moses. That was given to him of God. But we see two men, Aaron and Hur, who were willing to bear their brother's burden, as it were, to bear and assist Moses in this battle. And the way they did that is not take from him the authority that did not belong to themselves. The way that they did that is help him to do the job he was to do. And they did it in a marvelous way, did they not? In a very compassionate, careful, thought-out way. Very practical way, indeed. Verse 13. Joshua discomfited the Amalek. That word, Schofield says, is to vanquish. He vanquished them. He destroyed them and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord had sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn again to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. We begin this theme a couple weeks ago. Truly, there are tremendous blessings in store for suffering for Christ's sake. The majority, perhaps, of those blessings are reserved for yet a future time. We understand that. That's not to say God doesn't bless now, for He certainly does. God always blesses obedience to His Word. And so while the world may not recognize it as a blessing, God is always doing that which is right, and we thank Him for it. And so in Acts chapter 4, we have, as we've seen, the first persecution against this young church, the living organism, the body of Christ. And so we have seen and traced to some degree, even going off into chapter 5, the attitude, and specifically the fact that the early Christians were rejoicing for the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. We see the flock. We see them praying. And as we can use as a parallel, as an illustration, there in the Old Testament, holding up the hands, as it were, of the apostles, praying for them that God would give them boldness, not to escape the trials and the testings and the hardships, but rather to preach the Word of God with great boldness. And so that continues. And God answers and blesses that prayer. It did so immediately, right after praying, but He continued to do so, and beloved, He's doing so today by the grace of God. There's a remnant, those who are faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God, even though there's great attack. But there's this preciousness of saints being of one mind, of one spirit, of one accord, based on sound doctrine, united, again, on the truth or in the truth. Not in a compromised manner, of course, not in some ecumenical degree of any sort, but rather faithfully standing upon the precious promises of God in obedience to His Word in total, utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. And that's exactly what we have illustrated for us and shown to us on the pages of Scripture here in the early church in the book of Acts. It was not always the case. It won't always be the case as we go further along in our study, but it was the case in the earliest of days. Doesn't mean they were perfect, without sin. No, we wouldn't go that far. But we see them unified based on the truth. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We won't retrace those steps. But what we will do is we'll trace some other passages of Scripture and see this principle found in many other places. And so let's do that by turning to Philippians now, chapter 1, please. Philippians 1. Now, one of the things you're going to see repeated is how the body of Christ edifies itself, how it encourages one another, how it bears one another's burdens, how it provokes one another unto love and to good works. And you're going to see that very clearly, I trust, in these verses that we're going to look at here in Philippians and in the first chapter. Hard to find that word. We should pick it up. Let's just pick it up in verse 8. Paul says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." He says in verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Think of the word judgment there as discernment. Discernment. "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." That's the rapture of the church there at the end of verse 10. That's what Paul is referring. Think about that, beloved, that you may be sincere, that single-mindedness, that simplicity in Christ Jesus, that you may be without offense, that you may be without offense. And that's the idea, approving things that are excellent. What is the Apostle Paul addressing here to the Philippians? He's talking about their manner, their conduct, their response to the Word of God, the way they treat circumstances of life, the way they treat even sufferings, because that's going to be the early theme in this letter. And he wants them to have the mind of Christ. He wants them to be of one accord, but he wants them to have the mind of Christ. He wants them to understand that it's the will of God for saints to suffer. And it won't take us long to determine the fact that the Philippians were wavering a little in this area. They were going to an unscriptural position when it came to Paul's imprisonment. And he was trying to help them, and he did. And so let's continue reading. Verse 11 we read, "...being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." And that's vital. If we're going to be, if we're going to approve things that are excellent, if we're going to be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, we have to be Spirit-filled. Has to be the fruit of the Spirit, being filled again with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me..." Now let's pause there for a moment. What had happened unto Paul? What had happened? He was imprisoned. He was writing this letter under inspiration from a Roman prison cell, as it were. He says that these things which have happened unto me are for a purpose. Let's reread verse 12. "But I would ye should understand, brethren," Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." I tell you what, only God can do such a thing. Only God could take the hardest of times in people's lives and then turn them around. The very enemy of God, Satan himself, is meaning to afflict and harm and discourage and to cause the children of God to tremble and all these things to get them off from doing the will of God. Once they're saved, he can't have their soul. They've been delivered out of his family, delivered from darkness, and they're now in light. They're in the family of God. They're secure in Christ. But what he can do, if we as Christians allow him, he can get us discouraged. We can, and again, we're our own worst enemy, we realize that. We can follow his evil ways, his cunning devices and such. And so that's what the devil's trying to do. But God is using this situation for the furtherance of the gospel, to spread the gospel to areas that it would never have gone before. How is the Great Commission fulfilled? It's fulfilled through suffering saints. It's fulfilled through the dispersing of the Christians and all the way to the othermost parts of the world. That's how God works. And so it's for the furtherance of the gospel. It's for the furtherance of the gospel. On the radio program many weeks ago, in our book study of James, James says, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into divers temptations." And we looked at this point that ultimately, yes, it's for the glory of God, and it's for the furtherance of the gospel. It's for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse number 13, he says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Verse 14. And here we go. The way that one believer is to help another believer or other believers, and we know it's God doing the work. Verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This had a definite impact upon the body of Christ, upon Christians. You see, that's what Hebrews talks about. Does it not? Hebrews chapter 10, is that not the same principle in a nutshell? "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is," as the habit of some is. That's the habit of some in the early church. That's what was happening. For one reason or another, they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. But the inspired writer of Hebrews says, not only forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but even the more as you see the day approaching. Your church attendance ought to increase, not diminish, as we get closer to hearing the shout. Because apostasy is going to wax worse and worse. The trials and the tribulations are going to come, and they're going to come harder and faster and more severe. Again, the church will not go through the tribulation period. Praise God for that. But the things that foreshadow those times, as they lead up to those times, many of them seem to be already happening before our very eyes. But it's not going to get better, beloved. It's going to get worse. But we don't have to fear, do we? We don't have to fear. In fact, we're not to fear. It would be a sin for us to fear. Remember the words of Christ to the church of Smyrna? He says, "Fear not. Fear not." He says, basically, "Be strengthened." Maybe we'll look at that, if not today, at a time in the future. Verse 15, Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife," and that was happening, "and some also of goodwill." He recognized that fact. That was a fact. Different reasons, different motives why people would preach Christ. Verse 16, "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." They were mocking. They were mocking the gospel message. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. That's not just the Judaizers, but other of the apostates. They were mocking the message of the cross. And they think it to cause me more harm. And Paul says, no. It's just fulfilling the will of God. God is going to turn it around upon their heads, and he's going to use it again to further the gospel. That's exactly what he's going to do. Verse 17, "There are those, though, that had the right mindset, that had the right heart, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." What then? Was anything going to persuade the Apostle Paul from having the mind of Christ in this area of godly suffering? No, not by the grace of God, it wouldn't. "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, I will rejoice." Now, our new evangelical friends will take a passage like this, and they'll twist it, and they'll use it as a proof text that we are to just unite for the cause of the gospel, regardless of varying positions. And, beloved, that is not what Paul is teaching here. That is not what the Bible says. No, the Bible says, before we can be a faithful witness to others, we have to set apart the Lord God in our hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Verse number 19. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He believed, he expected to be delivered from this Roman prison cell. Because he believed that God wasn't finished with his work. It's God's work that he was doing through Paul. That Paul had more work to do in the body of Christ. More work to do in the lives of these saints at Philippi. And he's going to say that. Verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified," look at this, beloved, "in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is a great advantage, a great benefit a great advantage. Verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, he's not talking about carnality. He's talking about simply being alive, breathing and such, in the state that he was then. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. For I am, and we understand what he's about to say here, verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And beloved, is there anything better than that? Nothing. Nothing. Those saints that have gone on before, that the Bible uses the phraseology of our sleep, of course, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, does not support the heresy of soul sleep, like the Seventh-day Adventists teach and others. No. They, their soul, their spirit are with Christ. Their body still lay in the grave. And one day, at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll receive their glorified body. And so too, thus, those who are alive at the time of the return of Christ when we meet Him in the clouds. And so the desire, though, is to be with Christ. And that's your heart's cry. That's your heart's desire. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see Him face to face. Indeed. No doubt about it. And that is far better. Would we wish any of those saints who have already gone on to glory to be back? Never. No way. No way. Verse 24. Paul says, though, it's not time for me to go. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now here, we have Paul propping them up. In this example, Paul edifying them, encouraging them, strengthening them, being an example for them, teaching them, exhorting them. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Now he had already, we didn't read it, but he had already said in the early part of the chapter, in fact, let's read it. Let's just go back. Chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, Philippians 1, 4, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy. Paul must have been a southerner. You all. Thanks for chuckling. Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. These saints were faithful. These saints loved God. They loved one another. He says in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But he was thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. These weren't saints that were not to be seen, not heard of, wonder what's going on in their hearts, what's going on in their lives, where have they been? No, they were there. But yet Paul, like it was his desire to grow in Christ, it was his desire that they grow in Christ. And that's what he says there in principle back now to where we just left off in verse 25. Again, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. In other words, Paul wanted them to grow in this area. He didn't want them to think the way that they were thinking. He didn't want them to be discouraged or depressed based on the fact that he was imprisoned. But just the opposite. He wanted them to rejoice the more. He wanted them to have the mind of Christ in regards to biblical suffering, Christ-like suffering. And he believed that when God would deliver him from this jail cell, that it would cause them to rejoice the more. But he wanted them not to wait until then. He wanted them to do it right then and there. Verse 27, only let your conversation, let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in, next two words, one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This unity. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Some of them were in fear. Some of them were trembling by what was going on. He says, I don't want you to be terrified by your adversaries. He says, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. It is. The Bible says very clearly when it makes the phrase evident token of their perdition, he's basically saying through their steadfastness, the Christian's steadfastness, which of course is only through the power of God, that their continuance in the gospel, it is going to be a token of a death sentence, as it were, of perdition upon the enemies of the cross. God is going to use that as a vindication for the saints, for His glory, for His honor. But Paul says, I don't want you to be terrified. I don't want you to be... We read, I think, 2, maybe 3 weeks ago, we talked about, I think he was talking to the Thessalonians. He says, I don't want you to be discouraged. Here he says to the Philippians, I don't want you to be terrified. Now verse 29. For unto you it is given. It is given. Beloved, it's a gift. It's a gift. What's a gift? It is given. It's a gift. It's a gift in behalf of Christ. Not only to believe on Him. Beloved, is your faith in Christ a gift from above? Amen, it is. But so too is your suffering for Christ's sake. It's a gift from above. And we don't think of it that way, do we? We murmur. We complain. We go, why is this happening to me? What's going on here? Now, there's a difference. It's always important to point out that there's some sufferings that we bring upon ourselves that we are so quick to label those as, well, I'm just suffering for righteousness' sake, when that's not the case. No, I'm suffering for poor, sinful choices that I have done. That's why I'm suffering. And so we need wisdom from above. We need to ask God. We need to seek Him. We need to be ever walking again in the light and fellowship with Him, because He'll reveal if that's the case and we can confess that sin. But beloved, that's not what Paul's talking about here. We know that. He's talking about godly suffering, and all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But isn't it interesting the way he puts that? He says, for it is given for unto you, Philippians, Christians, it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now we have verse 30. Having the next two words, the same commonality, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. This togetherness, this unity, this encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens, provoking one another into love and unto good works. That's Philippians. Let's go now to Thessalonians, but this time 2 Thessalonians. We spent our time in 1 Thessalonians in a couple of different portions. In fact, I think we looked at chapter 3 in further detail a couple of weeks ago. But in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, I want you to see this. We read in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is me, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love, the charity of every one of you all toward each other. What is it doing? It aboundeth. If you recall, that was Paul's prayer, was it not? Back in the first letter, that their faith would increase, that it would grow, and that their love would abound. And so it's a blessing to see now with the second letter that that's exactly what had been taking place. And that's proper. I trust that our faith is growing. We know faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how our faith grows. The only way for it to grow. And don't spend time in the book and your faith won't grow. It will weaken. But as you, by the grace of God, as I spend time in the Word of God, not just out of rut and routine, but studying Scripture, praying, asking God every step of the way to help us to understand and to rightly divide the Word of truth, and not to be frustrated, but to give thanks even if we don't understand it, but to continue on, persevering, again, as He enables. I tell you what, there's only one thing that can happen, and that is your faith will increase. And so too will your love. And so too will all the other blessed fruit that the Bible describes of the Spirit. Yes, but look at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your hupomeno, for your patience, for your remaining under. What were they remaining under? Well, we're about to read it. And your faith. You see, this faith wasn't a faith that was just handed to them. This faith wasn't a faith, though it is a gift of God. It wasn't one that came with great ease and great comforts of life. No, it was a faith, and it was a patience there, as we read, in all of your persecutions and tribulations. Notice he doesn't say all of my persecutions and tribulations. He says all of your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And again, beloved, I draw your attention to the second to last word of verse 4 in your English Bibles, ye. What's the number? Is it singular or is it plural? It is what? It is plural. It's plural. It wasn't the suffering saint. It was the suffering saints. It was the suffering of saints. And this local testimony, whether it be one local church or a group of local assemblies in this area of Thessalonica, beloved, they were suffering, and they were doing so willingly. They were patient. They were remaining under. Their faith was growing. Their love for one another was growing because their love for God was growing. And then Paul says in verse 5, as he comforts them in their persecution, he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Look at that. We read in Philippians it's a gift of God. Now we read in 2 Thessalonians that it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to do what? To recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God, see, beloved, we don't have to vindicate ourselves. We're foolish to do so. We don't have to take out our vengeance upon others. No. God says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And this is a principle that Paul is dealing with here. Yes, we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We defend the ministry. We defend the gospel. We do so joyously. We do so gladly. And we suffer, I trust, willingly. Not always the way we should, but as we grow in Christ, we'll be more willing to suffer because we'll have experienced more of Him and more of the power of His resurrection and more of the fellowship of His sufferings and be made conformable unto His death. We'll be made more like Christ. But God says it is a righteous thing to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. We can leave that with God. Amen? We can. We don't have to repay. In that sense, we can leave it to the Lord. No, that doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility. We read this morning that church discipline is vital. And it's sad that so many churches today are not willing to execute proper church discipline. It's a harm to those local testimonies that do such things and to all those involved. But here Paul is dealing with the fact that God will vindicate. It's God who will do so. And he says how he's going to do it. Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, next three words, rest with us. And now what is Paul focusing his attention on and focusing the attention of others that read the letter, the inspired letter? We say Paul, we understand it's the Holy Spirit of God doing it through Paul. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now here, this is not referring to the rapture of the church. This is referring to the second advent. The second advent. Remember, he had just mentioned the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Back in verse 5. Here he is dealing with the time when Christ comes out of heaven with His mighty angels. Verse 7. And that, of course, means the church with Him. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. That's not the rapture. That's the second advent of Christ. That's Revelation chapter 19, where the Son of God on that white horse comes out of heaven, and yes, all of His saints with Him. And the Son of God is going to but speak a word and is going to devour. He comes to judge and to make war. That's what Paul is dealing with here in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. in that day. Paul points them to a future day, and that's what we're going to admire our wonderful Lord. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, the hope of this calling, and to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This, we already know, this local assembly we read in the first letter, they were a suffering people from the very beginning. And so why does Paul have to continue on the topic of suffering with these guys? Because the more they grow in Christ, the more they grow, what happens? The more they'll suffer for his sake, the more grace needed, and that grace is available, and that grace is supplied. God is faithful. And the more glory is given to our wonderful Savior. But we see, repeated throughout, beloved, this team effort, this assembly standing together, Paul with them, rest with us. This is just not about you or about us or about my sufferings, but no, it's about the working of God in our hearts. It's the will of God for our lives, and that's what he just said. Now let's go over to another reference. Let's go back to the book of Acts, but this time we'll move ahead. Acts chapter 15. Not going to read the entire chapter. I'm just going to pick up the context and then comment on a few verses. What we have before us in Acts chapter 15 is a historical council with a historical date of AD 50. Council at Jerusalem. What brought about this council? Well, verse 1 says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And what do we call that, beloved? Heresy. Works salvation, which is no salvation at all. It's a false message. It's a false gospel. These were false brethren. These were apostates. These were the Judaizers. And they were the earliest of the persecutors of the church. Paul was one of them at one time before God saved him. And so what happens? Well, verse 2. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." What does that mean? They did. They didn't say, "Okay, guys, you're just a little bit off here. Let's just hug each other and let's just sit down and have the elephant room that we read about months and months ago. Brian McLaren and some of these emergent growth people, that their goal is to actually have as their audience, as their guests, I should say, as their guests, the apostates. And they want to sit there and dialogue and show how patient they can be with them. And beloved, yes, God is long-suffering, but that is the counterfeit of the long-suffering of God. That goes beyond the bounds of Scripture. No, Paul and Barnabas, they did not deal in that manner with these men. No doubt they gave them the truth. But these certain men that came down out of Judea, they had no part of it. Had they listened to the word, had they listened to the instructions, Paul and Barnabas no doubt had a burden for them. But as they fought against it, as they continued to try to peddle their poison, then things started to heat up. And I thank God for it. And so verse 2, it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So this council involved a number of people. It wasn't just two people, three people. It was a number of people. Verse 3, it says, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through," now this is neat, "they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren." Isn't it interesting how they weren't so distracted by this heresy that they took their eyes off of their other responsibilities? You see, that's easy to do sometimes as Christians. We can be so tunnel visioned because of an attack, and it is an attack against the gospel of Christ, that we forget the whole. And so things are left undone, and it ends up causing harm. And so we ever need to be on our knees and asking the Lord, to help us and to keep us, again, on the right track. And so they had time for these other places. Verse number 4, it says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." Verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful, or it is needful, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Again, more trouble, more problems, more issues. And so they go through. We have Peter's defense of the gospel message. We come through, we see in verse 12 that Paul and Barnabas testify. We see then James. Now, this isn't James, the brother of John, for that James had already been martyred, right? Back in chapter 12, at the hand of Herod. Beheaded. But this here was James, the half-brother of Christ, the same James, by the way, that I believe wrote the epistle of James, the one that we're studying on the radio broadcast. And so he says some other wonderful things. We read their verdict, as it were. We read how they come together. Let's pick up in verse 19. "Wherefore my sentence is," this is still James speaking, "my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." In other words, don't lay upon them the ceremonial laws of Moses. Verse 20. "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Now, it sounds to me that these men were writing a list. That these men were writing specific things that these Gentiles were to stay away from, because those things were not only stumbling blocks, those things were harmful for them. Certainly, we understand that of fornication. But the abstain from the pollution of idols, and from things strangled, and from blood. Stay away from those things, Gentiles. And then he goes on and gives them more exhortation. Pick it up now in verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Again, he repeats them. "That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well." And then he says, "Fare ye well." Now they're about to be dismissed. And we read that in verse 30. "So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle." And now notice this, beloved, verse 31. "Which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation." They rejoiced for the encouragement. They rejoiced for the way in which they greatly encouraged them with these exhortations. And so, why do we choose this? We don't have any bodily harm at this point, though the Judaizers were known to cause such. No, what we have is a defense against false doctrine, a defense against the attack of the gospel of Christ. And what we have is a unified church. We have the apostles standing together. We have other men of God standing together in defense of the truth. And we see that there is great consolation to those here in Antioch that heard this message, that heard this epistle. They were fortified. They were strengthened. They were protected from the false, and they were strengthened by the truth. And it caused great joy. It caused great consolation, great encouragement. And that's what happens. Look at verse 32. "Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, they exhorted the brethren with many words." They too were participating in this exhortation. And they confirmed them. "And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still." Why do you think he stayed? There was a purpose. Verse 35. "Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also." And what you'll find is more encouragement, more opportunities to edify, to strengthen the body of Christ. Sometimes we may look at some of the beatings in Scripture and say, well, we haven't gone through those things. But beloved, here is an example of things that we do go through. The defense against apostasy, the defense against error and compromise. And it is an attack. And though it may not be a physical beating, that day may very well be coming. I'm not a prophet, but that day may very well be coming. Yes, even in our own land. It's happening in other places of the world where it wasn't necessarily happening 10, 15, 20 years ago. But the attacks are still true. There's still trials. There's still tribulations. And what is the body of Christ to do? But to stand upon the precious Word of God, the precious promises of God, that are earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, that to do so together of one accord on sound doctrine, and they're not to grow weary in well-doing. We're to do so because of what Christ has done in our hearts, and we're to do so with joy and with a smile on our face. It doesn't mean that there aren't tears that accompany it. Paul references his tears many times, how he's wept day and night for 3 years. And so, yes, there are tears, and that's proper. But, beloved, there is an inner joy that is not from us, that is not from this world, but from God Himself. And so don't grow weary in well-doing. Stand together on the precious Word of God and keep fighting for the glory of Christ. Not in your strength, because we know we try that and our energy runs dry. But not so with the strength that Christ ever strengthens us with, His strength. We can do all things through Christ who continually poureth strength into us.